We continue now with The Secret of the Rosary by St. Louis Mary de Montfort. The Eighth Rose, Marvels of the Rosary. It would hardly be possible for me to put into words how much Our Lady thinks of the Holy Rosary and of how she vastly prefers it to all other devotions. Neither can I sufficiently express how highly she rewards those who work to preach the devotion, to establish it, and spread it, nor on the other hand, how firmly she punishes those who work against it. All during life, St. Dominic had nothing more at heart than to praise Our Lady, to preach her greatness, and to inspire everybody to honor her by saying her rosary. As a reward, he received countless graces from her. Exercising her great power as Queen of Heaven, she crowned his labors with many miracles and prodigies. Almighty God also granted him what he asked through Our Lady. The greatest honor of all was that she helped him crush the Albigensian heresy and made him the founder and patriarch of a great religious order. As for Blessed Alan de la Roche, who restored the devotion to the Rosary, he received many privileges from Our Lady. She graciously appeared to him several times to teach him how to work out his salvation, to become a good priest and perfect religious, and how to pattern himself on our Lord. He used to be terribly tempted and persecuted by devils, and then deep sadness would fall upon him, and sometimes he used to be near to despair. But Our Lady always comforted him by her sweet presence, which banished the clouds of darkness from his soul. She taught him how to say the rosary, explaining its value and the fruits to be gained by it, and gave him a great and glorious privilege, the honor of being called her new spouse. As a token of her chaste love for him, she placed a ring upon his finger and a necklace made of her own hair about his neck, and gave him a rosary. Father Tritime, Cartagena, and Martin of Navarre, both very learned men, and others as well, have spoken of him in terms of the highest praise. Blessed Alan died at Zanol in Flanders, September 8, 1475, after having brought over 100,000 people into the confraternity. Blessed Thomas of St. John was well known for his sermons on the Most Holy Rosary, and the devil, jealous of the success he had with souls, tortured him so much that he fell ill and was sick for so long that the doctors gave him up. One night, when he really thought that he was dying, the devil appeared to him in the most horrible form imaginable. There was a picture of Our Lady near the bed. He looked at it and cried with all his heart and soul and strength, "Help me! Save me, my sweet, sweet mother!" Well, no sooner had he said this than the picture seemed to come alive, and Our Lady put out her hand and took him by the arm and said, "Don't be afraid, Thomas, my son. Here I am, and I'm going to save you. Get up now and go on preaching my rosary as you used to do. I promise to shield you from your enemies." When Our Lady said this, the devil fled, and the blessed Thomas got up, finding that he was in perfect health. He then thanked the Blessed Mother with tears of joy. He resumed his rosary apostolate, and his sermons were marvelously successful. Our Lady blesses not only those who preach her rosary, but she highly rewards all those who get others to say it by their example. Alphonsus, King of Leon and Galatia, very much wanted all his servants to honor the Blessed Virgin by saying the rosary. So he used to hang a large rosary on his belt and always wore it, but unfortunately never said it himself. Nevertheless, his wearing it encouraged his courtiers to say the rosary very devoutly. One day, the king fell seriously ill, and when he was given up for dead, he found himself in a vision before the judgment seat of Our Lord. Many devils were there, accusing him of all the sins he'd committed, and Our Lord, a sovereign judge, was just about to condemn him to hell when Our Lady appeared to intercede for him. She called for a pair of scales, and had his sins placed in one of the balances, whereas she put the rosary that he had always worn on the other scale, together with all the rosaries that had been said because of his example. It was found that the rosaries weighed more than his sins. Looking at him with great kindness, Our Lady said, "As a reward for this little honor that you paid me in wearing my rosary, I have obtained a great grace for you from my Son. Your life will be spared for a few more years. See that you spend these years wisely and do penance." When the king regained consciousness, he cried out, "Blessed be the rosary of the Most Holy Virgin Mary, by which I've been delivered from eternal damnation." After he'd recovered his health, he spent the rest of his life in spreading devotion to the Holy Rosary and said it faithfully every day. People who love the Blessed Virgin ought to follow the example of King Alphonsus and that of the saints whom I've mentioned, so that they too may win other souls for the confraternity of the Holy Rosary. They will then receive great graces on earth and eternal life later on. "They that explain me shall have life everlasting." The ninth rose, enemies. It is very wicked indeed and unfair to other souls to hinder the progress of the confraternity of the Holy Rosary. Almighty God has severely punished many of those who've been so benighted as to scorn the confraternity and who have sought to destroy it. Even though God has set his seal of approval on the Holy Rosary by many miracles, and in spite of the papal bulls that have been written approving it, there are only too many people who are against the Holy Rosary today. These free thinkers and those who scorn religion either condemn the Rosary or try to turn others away from it. It's easy to see that they've absorbed the poison of hell and that they're inspired by the devil, for nobody can condemn devotion to the Holy Rosary without condemning all that is most holy in the Catholic faith, such as the Lord's Prayer, the angelic salutation, and the mysteries of the life, death, and glory of Jesus Christ and of His Holy Mother. These free thinkers who cannot bear others to say the Rosary often fall into a really heretical state of mind without even realizing it, and come to hate the Rosary and its holy mysteries. To have a loathing for confraternities is to fall away from God and true piety, for our Lord Himself has told us that He's always in the midst of those who are gathered together in His name. No good Catholic should forget the many great indulgences which Holy Mother Church has granted to confraternities. Finally, to dissuade others from joining the Rosary confraternity is to be an enemy of souls, because the Rosary is a sure means of curing oneself of sin and of embracing a Christian life. Saint Bonaventure said in his Psalter that whoever neglected Our Lady would perish in his sins and would be damned. He who neglects her will die in his sins. If such is the penalty for neglecting her, what must be the punishment in store for those who actually turn others away from their devotions? Tenth Rose, Miracles. While Saint Dominic was preaching the Rosary in Carcassonne, a heretic made fun of the miracles and the 15 mysteries of the Holy Rosary, and thus prevented other heretics from being converted. As a punishment, God suffered 15,000 devils to enter the man's body. His parents took him to Father Dominic to be delivered from the evil spirits. He started to pray and begged everyone who was there to say the Rosary out loud with him, and at each Hail Mary, Our Lady drove 100 devils out of the heretic's body, and they came out in the form of red-hot coals. After he'd been delivered, he abjured his former errors, was converted, and joined the Rosary confraternity. Several of his associates did the same, having been greatly moved by his punishment and by the power of the Rosary. The leading Franciscan, Cartagena, as well as several other authors, says that in an extraordinary event took place in 1482, the Venerable James Springer and other religious of his order were zealously working to reestablish devotion to the Holy Rosary and also to erect a confraternity in the city of Cologne. Unfortunately, two priests, who were famous for their preaching ability, were jealous of the great influence they were exerting through preaching the Rosary, so these two fathers spoke against this devotion whenever they had a chance. And as they were very eloquent and had a great reputation, they persuaded many people not to join the confraternity. Well, one of them, bound and determined to achieve his wicked end, wrote a special sermon against the Rosary and planned to give it the following Sunday. But when it came time for the sermon, he never appeared. And after a certain amount of waiting, somebody went to fetch him. He was found dead, and evidently had died all alone without anyone to help him and without seeing a priest. After convincing himself that death had been due to natural causes, the other priest decided to carry out his friend's plan and to give a similar sermon on another day. In this way, he hoped to put an end to the confraternity of the Rosary. However, when the day came for him to preach, and it was time to give the sermon, God punished him by striking him down with paralysis, which deprived him both of the use of his limbs and of his power of speech. At last he admitted his sin, and likewise that of his friend, and immediately in his heart of hearts he silently besought Our Lady to help him. He promised her that if she would only cure him, he would preach the Holy Rosary with as much zeal as that with which he had formerly fought against it. For this end, he implored her to restore his health and speech, which she did, and finding himself instantaneously cured, he rose up like another Saul, a persecutor turned defender of the Holy Rosary. He publicly acknowledged his former error, and ever after preached the wonders of the Most Holy Rosary with great zeal and eloquence. I'm quite sure that free thinkers and ultra-critical people of today will question the truth of the stories in this little book in the very same way that they've always questioned most things. But all that I've done has been to copy them from very good contemporary writers, and also in part from a book that was written only a short time ago, The Mystical Rose Tree, by the Reverend Antonine Thomas. Everyone knows that there are three different kinds of faith by which we believe different kinds of stories. To stories of Holy Scripture, we owe divine faith. To stories concerning other than religious subjects, which do not militate against common sense and which are written by trustworthy authors, we pay the tribute of human faith. Whereas, to stories about holy subjects which are told by good authors and are not in the slightest degree contrary to reason, faith, or morals, even though they may sometimes deal with happenings which are above the ordinary run of events, we pay the tribute of pious faith. I agree that we must be neither too credulous nor too critical, and that we should remember that virtue takes the middle course, keeping a happy medium in all things in order to find just where truth and virtue lie. But on the other hand, I know equally well that charity easily leads us to believe all that is not contrary to faith or morals. Charity believeth all things. In the same way, pride induces us to doubt even well-authenticated stories on the plea that they're not to be found in the Bible. This is one of the devil's traps. Heretics of the past who denied tradition have fallen into it, and overcritical people of today are falling into it too, without even realizing it. People of this kind refuse to believe what they do not understand or what is not to their liking, simply because of their own spirit of pride and independence. 11th Rose, The Creed. The Creed, or the symbol of the Apostles, which is said on the crucifix of the Rosary, is a holy summary of all Christian truths. It is a prayer that has great merit because faith is the root, foundation, and the beginning of all Christian virtues, of all eternal virtues, and also of all prayers that are pleasing to Almighty God. He that cometh to God must believe. Whosoever wishes to come to God first must of all believe, and the greater his faith, the more merit his prayer will have, the more powerful it will be, and the more it will glorify God. I shall not take time here to explain the creed word for word, but I cannot resist saying that the first few words, "I believe in God," are marvelously effective as a means of sanctifying our souls and of putting devils to rout, because these three words contain the acts of the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. It was by saying, "I believe in God," that the saints overcame temptations, especially those against faith, hope, or charity, whether they came during their lifetime or at their death. They were also the last words of Saint Peter, martyr. A heretic had cleft his head in two by a cruel blow of his sword, and Saint Peter was almost at his last gasp, but he somehow managed to trace these words in the sand with his finger before he died. This was Saint Peter of Verona, a Dominican priest who fought heresy courageously and zealously. He had the honor of receiving the habit from the hands of Saint Dominic himself. He was appointed inquisitor for Lombardy, and it was in discharging his duties that he gave his life for the faith. The Holy Rosary contains many mysteries of Jesus and Mary, and since faith is the only key which opens up these mysteries for us, we must begin the Rosary by saying the Creed very devoutly, and the stronger our faith, the more merit our Rosary will have. This faith must be lively and informed by charity. In other words, to recite properly the Rosary, it is necessary to be in God's grace, or at least in quest of it. This faith must be strong and constant. That is, one must not be looking for a sensible devotion and spiritual consolation in the recitation of the Rosary. Nor should one give it up because the mind is flooded with countless involuntary distractions, or one experiences a strange distaste in the soul and an almost continual and oppressive fatigue in the body. Neither feeling, nor consolation, nor sighs, nor transports, nor the continual attention of the imagination are needed. Faith and good intentions are quite enough. Faith alone suffices. 12th Rose, The Our Father. The Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer, has great value, above all because of its author, who is neither a man nor an angel, but the King of angels and men, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Saint Cyprian says that it was fitting that our Savior, by whom we were reborn into the life of grace, should also be our heavenly Master and should teach us how to pray. The beautiful order, the tender forcefulness, and the clarity of this divine prayer pay tribute to our divine Master's wisdom. It is a short prayer, but can teach us so very much, and it is well within the grasp of uneducated people, while scholars find it a continual source of meditation on the mysteries of our faith. The Our Father contains all the duties we owe to God, the acts of all the virtues, and the petitions for all our spiritual and corporal needs. Tertullian says that the Our Father is a summary of the New Testament. Thomas a Kempis says that it surpasses all the desires of all the saints, that it is a condensation of all the beautiful sayings of all the Psalms and Canticles, that in it we ask God for everything that we need, that by it we praise Him in the very best way, that by it we lift up our souls from earth to heaven and unite them to God. Saint John Chrysostom says that we cannot be our Master's disciples unless we pray as He did and in the way that He showed us. Moreover, God the Father listens more willingly to the prayer that we've learned from His Son rather than those of our own making, which have all our human limitations. We should say the Our Father with the certitude that the Eternal Father will hear it, because it is the prayer of His Son, whom He always hears, and we are His members. God will surely grant our petitions made through the Lord's Prayer, because it is impossible to imagine that such a good Father could refuse a request couched in the language of so worthy a Son, reinforced by His merits and made at His behest. St. Augustine says that whenever we say the Our Father devoutly, our venial sins are forgiven. The just man falls 7 times a day, but in the Lord's Prayer he will find 7 petitions, which will both help him to avoid downfalls and will protect him from his spiritual enemies. Our Lord, knowing how weak and helpless we are and how many difficulties we get into, made His prayer short and easy to say, so that if we say it devoutly and often, we can be sure that Almighty God will quickly come to our aid. I have a word for you, devout souls, who pay little attention to the prayer that the Son of God gave us Himself and asked us all to say. It's high time for you to change your way of thinking. You only like prayers that men have written, as though anybody, even the most inspired man in the whole world, could possibly know more about how we ought to pray than Jesus Christ Himself. You look for prayers in books written by other men, almost as though you were ashamed of saying the prayer that our Lord told us to say. You've managed to convince yourself that the prayer in these books are for scholars and for rich people of the upper classes, and that the rosary is only for women and children and the lower classes, as if the prayers and praises which you've been reading were more beautiful and more pleasing to God than those which are to be found in the Lord's Prayer. It's a very dangerous temptation to lose interest in the prayer that our Lord gave us and to take up prayers that men have written instead. Not that I disapprove of prayers that the saints have written so as to encourage the faithful to praise God, but it's not to be endured that they should prefer the latter to the prayer which was uttered by wisdom incarnate. If they ignore this prayer, it's just as though they pass up the spring to go after the brook, and refusing the clear water, drink dirty water instead. Because the rosary made up of the Lord's Prayer and the angelic salutation is this clear and ever-flowing water which comes from the fountain of grace, whereas other prayers which they look for in books are nothing but tiny streams which spring from this fountain. People who say our Lord's Prayer carefully, weighing every word and meditating upon it, may indeed call themselves blessed, for they find therein everything that they need or can wish for. When we say this wonderful prayer, we touch God's heart at the very outset by calling Him by the sweetest name of Father, our Father. He is the dearest of fathers, all-powerful in His creation, wonderful in the way He maintains the world, completely lovable in His divine providence, always good and infinitely so in the redemption. We have God for our Father, so we are all brothers, and heaven is our homeland and our heritage. This should be more than enough to teach us to love God and our neighbor and to be detached from the things of this world. So we ought to love our Heavenly Father and should say to Him over and over again, Our Father, who art in heaven, Thou who dost fill heaven and earth with the immensity of Thy being, Thou who art present everywhere, Thou who art in the saints, by Thy glory in the damned, by Thy justice in the good, by Thy grace and even in sinners, by Thy patience with which Thou dost tolerate them, grant, we beseech Thee, that we may always remember that we come from Thee. Grant that we may live as Thy true children ought to live. Grant that we may set our course towards Thee and never swerve. Grant that we may use our every power, our hearts and souls and strength, to tend towards thee and thee alone. Hallowed be thy name. King David, the prophet, said that the name of the Lord is holy and awe-inspiring. And Isaiah, that heaven is always echoing with the praises of the seraphim, who unceasingly praise the holiness of the Lord God of hosts. We ask here that all the world may learn to know and adore the attributes of our God who is so great and so holy. We ask that he may be known, loved, and adored by pagans, Turks, Jews, barbarians, and by all infidels, that all men may serve and glorify him by a living faith, a staunch hope, a burning charity, and by renouncing all erroneous beliefs. This all adds up to say that we pray that all men may be holy because our God himself is all holy. Thy kingdom come. Do thou reign in our souls by thy grace, so that after death we may be found meet to reign with thee in thy kingdom, in perfect and unending bliss. O Lord, we firmly believe in this happiness to come. We hope for and we expect it, because God the Father has promised it. In his great goodness, it was purchased for us by the merits of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He who is the light has made it known to us. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Tertullian says, this sentence does not in the least mean that we are afraid of people thwarting God's designs, because nothing whatsoever can happen without divine providence having foreseen it and having made it fit into his plans beforehand. No obstruction in the whole world can possibly prevent the will of God from being carried out. Rather, when we say, "Thy will be done," we ask God to make us humbly resigned to all that he has seen fit to send us in this life. We also ask him to help us to do in all things and at all times his holy will, made known to us by the commandments, promptly, lovingly, and faithfully, as the saints and angels do it in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Our Lord taught us to ask God for everything that we need, whether in the spiritual or temporal order. By asking for our daily bread, we humbly admit our own poverty and insufficiency and pay tribute to our God, knowing that all temporal goods come from his divine providence. When we say bread, we ask for that which is just necessary to live, and of course this does not include luxuries. We ask for this bread today, this day, which means that we are concerned only for the present, leaving the morrow on the hands of Providence. And when we ask for our daily bread, we recognize that we need God's help every day, and that we are entirely dependent upon him for his help and protection. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Every sin, says St. Augustine and Tertullian, is a debt which we contract towards Almighty God, and his justice demands payment down to the very last farthing. Unfortunately, we all have these sad debts. No matter how many they may be, we should go to God in all confidence and with true sorrow for our sins, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our sins of thought and those of speech. Forgive us our sins of commission and omission, which make us infinitely guilty in the eyes of thy divine justice." We dare to ask this because thou art our loving and merciful Father, and because we have forgiven those who have offended us out of obedience to thee and out of charity. Do not permit us, in spite of our infidelity to thy graces, to give in to the temptations of the world, the devil, and the flesh. But deliver us from evil, the evil of sin and also of temporal punishment and everlasting punishment, which we know that we've rightly deserved. Amen. So be it. This word at the end of the Our Father is very consoling, and St. Jerome says that it is a sort of seal of approbation that Almighty God puts at the end of our petitions to assure us that He will grant our requests, very much as though He Himself were answering, Amen. May it be as you've asked, for verily you have obtained what you asked for. This is what is meant by the word Amen. 13th Rose, the Our Father, continued. Each word of the Lord's Prayer is a tribute we pay to the perfections of God. We honor His fertility by the name of Father. Father, Thou who throughout eternity dost beget a Son who is God like Thee, eternal, consubstantial with Thee, who is the very same essence as Thee, and is of like power and goodness and wisdom as Thou art, Father and Son, who from your mutual love produce the Holy Spirit, who is God-like unto you, three persons, but one God. Our Father, this means that He is the Father of mankind, because He has created us and continues to sustain us, and because He has redeemed us. He is also the merciful Father of sinners, the Father who is the friend of the just and the glorious Father of the blessed in heaven. When we say, Who art? By these words we pay tribute to the infinity and immensity and fullness of God's essence. God is rightly called He who is. That is to say, He exists of necessity, essentially and eternally, because He is the being of beings and the cause of all beings. He possesses within Himself, in a supereminent degree, the perfections of all beings, and He is in all of them by His essence, by His presence, and by His power, but without being bounded by their limitations. We honor His sublimity and His glory and His majesty by the words, Who art in heaven, that is to say, who is seated as on a throne, holding sway over all men by Thy justice. When we say, Hallowed be Thy name, we worship God's holiness, and we make obeisance to His kingship and bow to the justice of His laws by the words, Thy kingdom come, praying that men will obey Him on earth as the angels do in heaven. We show our trust in His providence by asking for our daily bread, and we appeal to His mercy when we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We look to His great power when we beg Him not to lead us into temptation, and we show our faith in His goodness by our hope that He will deliver us from evil. The Son of God has always glorified His Father by His works, and He came into the world to teach men to give glory to Him. He showed men how to praise Him by this prayer, which He taught us with His own lips. It is our duty, therefore, to say it often. We should say it reverently and attentively, and in the spirit in which our Lord taught it. 14th Rose, the Our Father, continued. We make as many acts of the noblest Christian virtues as we pronounce words when we recite attentively this divine prayer. In saying, Our Father who art in heaven, we make acts of faith, adoration, and humility. When we ask that His name be hallowed and glorified, we show a burning zeal for His glory. And when we ask for the spread of His kingdom, we make an act of hope by the wish that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We show a spirit of perfect obedience. In asking for our daily bread, we practice poverty of spirit and detachment from worldly goods. When we beg Him to forgive us our sins, we make an act of sorrow for them. By forgiving those who have trespassed against us, we give proof of the virtue of mercy in its highest degree. Through asking God's help in all our temptations, we make acts of humility, prudence, and fortitude. As we wait for Him to deliver us from evil, we exercise the virtue of patience. Finally, while asking for all these things, not for ourselves alone, but also for our neighbor and for all members of the church, we're carrying out our duty as true children of God. We are imitating Him in His love, which embraces all men, and we're keeping the commandment of love of neighbor. If we mean in our hearts what we say with our lips, and if our intentions are not at variance with those expressed in the Lord's Prayer, then, by reciting this prayer, we hate all sin and we observe all of God's laws. For whenever we think that God is in heaven, infinitely removed from us by the greatness of His majesty, as we place ourselves in His presence, we should be filled with overwhelming reverence. Then the fear of the Lord will chase away all pride, and we will bow down before God in our utter nothingness. When we say the name Father and remember that we owe our existence to God by the means of our parents and even our knowledge to our teachers who hold the place and are the living images of God, then we cannot help paying them honor and respect, or to be more exact, honoring God in them. Nothing then, too, would be farther from our thoughts than to be disrespectful to them or hurt them. We are never farther from blaspheming than when we pray that the holy name of God may be glorified. If we really look upon the kingdom of God as our heritage, we cannot possibly be attached to the things of this world. If we sincerely ask God that our neighbor may have the very same blessings that we ourselves stand in need of, it goes without saying that we will give up all hatred, quarreling, and jealousy. And of course, if we ask God each day for our daily bread, we shall learn to hate gluttony and lasciviousness which thrive in rich surroundings. While sincerely asking God to forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us, we no longer give way to anger and thoughts of getting even. We return good for evil and really love our enemies. To ask God to save us from falling into sin when we are tempted is to give proof that we are fighting laziness and that we are genuinely seeking means to root out vicious habits and to work out our salvation. To pray God to deliver us from evil is to fear His justice, and this will give us true happiness. For since the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, it is through the virtue of the fear of God that men avoid sin. 15th rose, the Hail Mary. The angelic salutation is so heavenly and so beyond us in its depth of meaning that Blessed Alain de la Roche held that no mere creature could ever possibly understand it, and that only our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, can really explain it. Its enormous value is due first of all to Our Lady, to whom it was addressed, to the purpose of the incarnation of the Word, for which reason this prayer was brought from heaven, and also to the Archangel Gabriel, who was the first ever to say it. The angelic salutation is a most concise summary of all that Catholic theology teaches about the Blessed Virgin. It is divided into two parts, that of praise and petition. The first shows all that goes to make up Mary's greatness, and the second, all that we need to ask her for and all that we may expect to receive through her goodness. The Most Blessed Trinity revealed the first part of it to us, and the latter part was added by Saint Elizabeth, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Holy Mother Church gave us the conclusion in the year 430, when she condemned the Nestorian heresy at the Council of Ephesus and defined that the Blessed Virgin is truly the Mother of God. At this time, she ordered us to pray to Our Lady under this glorious title by saying, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. The greatest event in the whole history of the world was the incarnation of the Eternal Word, by whom the world was redeemed and peace was restored between God and men. Our Lady was chosen as His instrument for this tremendous event, and it was put into effect when she was greeted with the angelic salutation. The Archangel Gabriel, one of the leading princes of the heavenly court, was chosen as ambassador to bear these glad tidings. In the angelic salutation can be seen the faith and hope of the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles. Furthermore, it gives to martyrs their unswerving constancy and strength. It is the wisdom of the doctors of the church, the perseverance of holy confessors, and the life of all religious. It is also the new hymn of the law of grace, the joy of angels and men, and the hymn which terrifies devils and puts them to shame. By the angelic salutation, God became man. A virgin became the mother of God. The souls of the just were delivered from limbo, the empty thrones in heaven filled. In addition, sin was forgiven. Grace was given to us. Sick people were made well. The dead were brought back to life. Exiles were brought home. And the anger of the Most Blessed Trinity was appeased, and men obtained eternal life. Finally, the angelic salutation is a rainbow in the heavens, a sign of the mercy and the grace which God has given to the world. Let us continue with the secret of the Rosary on the next tape.